Open them to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. So that's way more than I needed. Today in Sunday school, I mentioned the fact that this week's sermon did not come about as I was expecting. I don't know how this is or how it's going to be honest. So we'll just have to wait and see. As it is, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Last week, Paul had brought it down to orderly worship. And what he had done was shown, okay, if the spiritual gifts are going to be manifested within the congregation, it can't just be chaotic. And we watched a video a few weeks ago of what that kind of looks like when it is chaos. And that doesn't seem to be like God at all. In fact, the reason why it's not chaotic or why it's not supposed to be chaotic is because God himself is a God of order, of design, of purpose. And because of that, Paul goes to the very character of God to show this is why the assembly, this is why the congregation should be orderly as well. Now we're going to get into a topic that is just very, when I first started 1 Corinthians, this was the one that I'm like, oh, man, I don't want to do this. But we're going to. And it's going to be a lot more technical because it just is. So, all right, let's go ahead and we'll look at our map real quick. Again, Corinth is right here, located in Greece. You can go ahead and visit Corinth today and all the wonderful, wonderful buildings that are slowly deteriorating, just to get an idea of what it was like. All right, so we're going to start with verse 33b, and we're going to read just through 35. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. So do you see why I've been dreading this? All right, so I've decided to deal with these verses differently than we have the rest of 1 Corinthians. And the reason for this is that there is a huge, huge debate over the authenticity of these verses. And what I mean is there are many scholars who question whether or not these verses, specifically verses 34 through 35, are originally part of the letter. In fact, two of the three commentaries that I read and have read throughout 1 Corinthians, Fee and Hayes, they take the position that they are inauthentic. Likewise, there are certain translations that do this as well. So as a teacher, I have two options when something like this comes up. I can ignore it and just go my own way, or I can help inform to the best of my abilities. I believe that the latter is a better approach because even though it is a complex subject matter, and even though not everyone will understand everything being discussed today, we are in the information age where these kinds of discussions are happening in the broader world. The reliability of the scriptures is often a target for liberal Christians as well as the secular world. And in a world where we can just get pieces of the argument instead of the whole, it seems wise to me to present both sides as fairly as possible. That said, I will say at the end which side I lean toward, and which I think in the end does have the stronger arguments. But know that if you disagree with me, that's fine. It's not something that I'm going to be like, oh, you disagree with me? How dare you? You're not a Christian. I'm not going to think that. This is one of those things that Hayes and Fee, they're both true Jesus followers, and even though they disagree about it with me, or if they do agree with me, it doesn't matter if Thistleton disagrees either. In the end, we're all trying to follow Jesus as best as we can, and they do still care about the scriptures, so there's that too. So, with that, let's go ahead to the inauthentic arguments first. So the first argument that we will see is that the verses themselves can seem out of place in the overall discussion by Paul. So let me reread verses 26 through 40, but we're going to exclude verses 34 and 35. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only one or two at the most, three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh in what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. As we can see, the exclusion of these verses still leads to a logical conclusion, and even flow with the argument in context about order versus chaos, about prophecy and tongues. So that's one argument. Along with this argument is that the way the topic comes into focus is somewhat strange. For example, most recognize the way Paul alludes to the law is different than previously in the letter. When the law is alluded to previously, there is usually a reference, there's a quotation. Here, however, we simply have, as the law says. Likewise, there is no specific verse to point to in order to make the argument. The law never explicitly states anything about women being silent. Likewise, there will be arguments that this is an abrupt break from the topic at hand. Paul has just been focusing on tongues and prophecy, and to many, these verses break with the logic in the verses and context. Still another argument is that they seem to contradict what was said in chapter 11, especially verse 5. As we remember, early in chapter 11, the argument was about head coverings. There, Paul does not say that women cannot pray or prophesy within the congregation, but instead focuses on modesty and respect. As such, to say now that women are not allowed to speak at all seems contradictory to the earlier statements. Another argument deals with the manuscripts that we have. Scholars have found that these verses are placed in two places in the manuscripts we have from antiquity. They are either placed where they are, as the ESV says today, verses 34 and 35, or they're at the end of the chapter. As such, a thing is a rarity and does not seem to happen in any of Paul's other letters. With the many manuscripts we have of them, some have concluded that it was an addition, that they put it in there, and then they were trying to figure out where they should put it. As such, because of these main arguments, there are many who believe that this was a gloss put in by a scribe after Paul had written the letter. Likewise, because of this, many do not find these verses to be what we would say are inspired, or at least not meant for the whole church in every circumstance, the way that the rest of the scriptures are. So that's one. Now I'll present the strongest authentic arguments. So the first argument when it comes to their authenticity is that it actually does make sense in context. Paul has just made the argument about order instead of chaos. The discussion about women does not in the end depart from this main argument. The assumption is that there were women who were in some way being disruptive during a service. Indeed, we see this in verse 35 where the focus is on learning and asking questions at home. Assuming the congregation is meeting for the purpose of worshiping and learning, it is possible, indeed likely, that the whole affair could become sidetracked by question after question, and in such a time as this, it leads only to the questioner being the focus rather than the message or the betterment of the whole congregation. This would also make sense in light of the way we understand the Corinthians thus far in the letter. They have taken a strong individualistic and supposedly spiritual understanding more in line with secular thought than biblical. As such, there was an issue where they were distorting the valued intimate personhood of men and women as men and women, something we see even today in churches. Indeed, that was part of the argument in chapter 11. Men and women are distinct but of equal value. And so if these women are having this issue where they are just as equal as men, then they're going to want to just keep talking no matter what. It's kind of the thought. Likewise, while Paul does not make any particular quotation from the law, this does not mean that what is said is outside of the law. It is possible we are associating the statement about what the law says with the wrong point, that it's specifically women being silent or submissive. Instead, the point Paul can be making is that the law, we have a God who is consistently shown that he is a God of order instead of chaos. The law never specifically states this. The law never says God is a God of order. However, it's found throughout the way the law describes God. Indeed, even from the beginning with God, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and ultimately each day is another way in which he orders creation. So even though it doesn't state that, it's something that we can just get from the text. Something more to consider as a potential counter-argument to both is that while it's true Paul almost always quotes the Old Testament in such cases, this seems to be an argument from silence. We only have a handful of Paul's many letters. It's entirely possible that this was something Paul stated in certain situations when especially alluding to the Old Testament. That said, it's an argument from silence, so to assume this is a wash either way. Thus, if Paul's point is to focus in on order instead of chaos and the betterment of the whole gathered, then it does make sense in context to include a position where especially women are causing more chaos instead of order based upon their questioning. As such, Paul would not then be excluding women from speaking at all. Instead, it is a kind of speech which is disruptive instead of constructive. This would allow for women to prophesy and pray in the gatherings, as we find in chapter 11, but would remind them that there is a kind of speech which should not occur during gatherings. When it comes to the manuscripts, there is something that those who believe in the authenticity of the verses note, is that these verses do appear in one of two places. However, we do not have any manuscripts in which they do not appear at all. This is an important point because there are other passages in the New Testament where we do have manuscripts without a particular text. For example, the adulterous woman in the Gospel of John. Everyone knows the adulterous woman, right? They bring her before Jesus. Jesus is writing his hand in the sand. Everyone knows the story. Little do people realize that the earliest manuscripts don't have that story in John. It's not there. The earliest. In fact, it's not until much later that they start popping up, and when it does finally appear in manuscripts, it's not in one or two, but in five different places in John. So it's inserted at five different places. And this is a far cry from what we find today, what's happening in these verses, where we don't have any manuscripts, where it's just not there. There's another important thing to remember about these manuscripts as well. They are not written as we write today. There are no paragraphs. There are no spaces between words. So for those who would try to argue that someone could cut it out and in, that's an impossibility. What I mean is the text looks like this. So when we find it in the text, we do not find it like this where it's spaced. Instead, we find it like this when you cannot just take a word out and insert it. As such, if it is inauthentic, it would have had to have been added incredibly early. So let me give you another example. That's what it kind of looks like, but in Greek. Like, if you were to try to take out these two verses, you can't just do it because it's all connected. So that makes it a very hard thing to say that they were taking out verses and adding them in. That doesn't make sense in light of what we see. The other opportunity you could say is that they just destroyed all the other texts, but why wouldn't they do that with the Gospel of John too? That doesn't make any sense to me. That's going a little too far. That, and we have way too many manuscripts of the New Testament for us to be able to even consider that as a true possibility. Or probable. So, because of that, to be able to say that they are just, you know, taking things and snipping them in them out doesn't actually make sense when we actually see the manuscripts themselves. As such, if it is authentic, then it does fit the context in light of what has been just said about order instead of chaos. Thus, the main thrust of the argument comes to a kind of speech rather than all speech. This may play out a number of different ways, and scholars have offered a few potentials. Let's say a husband has a prophetic message, and in the sifting, the wife begins to ask questions that have nothing to do with the words, but about the character of her husband. Maybe he made her mad earlier in the day, and now she seeks revenge by asking him questions that do not really pertain to the prophetic word, but to his own faults at home. This is a possible scenario, but in the end, we cannot be 100% certain. So what in the end? What is the end result? Which one has the greater weight? I can't make up your mind for you, but I will say where I lean, and I do say lean, and that is on the authenticity of the verses. While I do think the inauthentic arguments are interesting and should be considered, I think the authentic arguments in the end hold a little bit more weight than the inauthentic. Also, when we consider the fact that these verses do not contradict at all what Paul teaches elsewhere on the topic, such a pastoral epistle, such as 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, and things like that, it makes it more likely it was included from the beginning. As to why one particular strain decided to put it at the end, we don't know for sure. But it did happen for some reason. All right. So the main point of these verses are for Paul to focus on one final point of disorder occurring in the Corinthian church. Still, the authenticity is in question concerning these two verses, and as such, it is the responsibility of the congregation to be made aware of the questions and to make an informed decision about their authenticity. Yeah. Everybody good so far? Clear as mud. Welcome to Biblical Scholarship 101. Just a bunch of that. All right. So I admit that this sermon is heavy on teaching, right? I would rather us, however, focus on these things and make informed decisions rather than hearing a 10-second snippet and making a decision based upon that. Still, there is something about this particular topic that has hit a strong nerve in our culture. That is the different roles and responsibilities of men and women. Indeed, even then, that statement has incredible difficulties in our time. The implication is that men and women are responsible for different things. This flies in the face of our often naturalistic, libertarian, egalitarian perspective, in which case everyone should be free to do whatever they want, whenever they want, regardless of their gender or their race or whatever. Not only this, but we have been told through higher education on repeat since the 60s that the male patriarchy has held women down essentially forever. That even if these are inauthentic verses, Paul says as much elsewhere in his letters anyway, and as such, he himself just continues the toxic patriarchy in which men hold all the power and women suffer. So it is not surprising that as we continue to hear this kind of reasoning from the world, that we begin to question whether or not men and women are different and whether or not there is something flawed with the statements that we have different roles and responsibilities. Likewise, when we have so many examples of men abusing their responsibilities and causing legitimate harm to women, it can become an even more bitter reality to swallow. Indeed, even the possibility of these things being true then becomes something which we can seek to resist by nature. But we also want to be careful. While it is true that men have abused their responsibilities to exert male dominance at times, it is also true that women can do the same when it comes to their responsibilities. Our culture seems to focus on this concept of toxic as being a male trait. But the truth is, women can be toxic as well. Toxicity is not a matter of gender, it is a matter of sin and disobedience. Still, any conversation about these things requires a lot of finesse. The topic is like a bomb. If something is said without even the most careful of considerations, it's likely to explode. The wrong cut wire, the wrong statement, and boom. So it's hard to teach on this stuff. I also know, however, that it is the responsibility of the church to respond to the world around us. Indeed, Paul says as much in Colossians 1:27-29, which says, "To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me." Notice, Paul proclaims warning to everyone. This is a negative connotation to teaching. To warn is to caution others against false teachings and beliefs which can be disruptive, cause chaos, and are simply false. Likewise, to teach is to provide good, reasonable, and what is true. In our world, both conflict together. There are good ideas and there are bad ideas, and we who are in the world need to be given wisdom as to which is good and which is bad and why. When it comes to the topic at hand of gender responsibility, it causes one to reflect on the current situation the world is in. We have been told that men and women are the same, that there are no differences at all between the genders, that ultimately it comes down to whatever anyone wants to do, they should be able to do it. They're free to do it. The real question we want to ask is, how has this played out in society? How has this played out in the church? Has it brought out gender blessings and greater blessings or greater defeats? Indeed, could it have be bringing both, defeats and blessings? If both, then how can we utilize the wisdom of God in order to know what we should warn against and what we should teach as good? Well, we could say that since the 60s at least, the rise of egalitarian thought within the culture and church has, in fact, risen. Today, we see the ramifications of a culture which has endorsed it. In some ways, one can imagine a good outcome in which every individual is considered valuable. It could lead to a situation in which merit is the main emphasis, and since merit does not favor either men or women, but whoever can accomplish whatever task the best, then that would, in theory, be a good thing. Unfortunately, it has not led to such a thing in our society. Instead of the majority now being considered valuable, most positions are considered not valuable. We see this in the competition for particular jobs rise, where both men and women are seeking said positions. These are considered the valuable positions, usually within politics. Yet, we find many occupations where this is not the case. Indeed, many positions such as factory and physical labor are still dominated by men. Yet, it is exactly these jobs which are considered less valuable to the outside world. It is also these individuals in these positions who receive the least amount of respect within the culture. As such, what happens to men when they are no longer respected? What happens to the masculine population as it is considered nothing more than toxic? That by even being a man, in the end, leads to nothing more than brokenness. What happens when we, for generations, push this idea on a particular gender? The answer is that gender begins to believe it. It begins a long decline of cognitive dissonance, where their roles and responsibilities then are seen as less than, and to the point where it leads to a broken psychological system of circles. The majority of these men are stuck in these positions and roles, and yet they find no value in it because the rest of the culture finds no value in it. Now, this is not only true for men and their responsibility as men, it is also true of women. There are many women who are looked down upon because they have taken a different route. As egalitarianism has risen, women are told that unless they are contributing to the rise of womanhood by seeking time in the workforce, they are not really being a woman anymore. Thus, the role of, let's say, motherhood is diminished, where having children and raising children is of less value than working, or in the case of especially women, not necessarily working, but just doing whatever you want. Anything that causes you to be limited in who you are and who you perceive you are, or what you want to do, is then bad. Thus, it leads to a cognitive dissonance. If women are being hindered in any way, it is automatically seen as oppressive or bad. That is the irony of it all. For some reason, culture has continued to push the idea that women's desires are inherently good, whereas men's desires are inherently bad. Thus, if the woman leaves the husband, not because of abuse, but because they feel stifled in some way, that's a good thing. Women, go ahead, do it, our culture will say. If a man leaves a wife for the same reason, it's considered a bad thing. I digress. The truth is that egalitarian thought does not need to come to these conclusions. Instead, it is possible that it could lead to a greater form of meritocracy. The problem is that it has not. Likewise, it has left behind not only the various roles and responsibilities of the genders, but has also destroyed the genders in the process. It is no surprise that, statistically speaking, psychological malfunction is on the rise in both men and women. That suicide rates are higher today than in the past between both men and women, but especially men. That more men and women are needing to be medicated. That the genuine happiness and hope for many men and women has significantly decreased despite the fact that they are technically more able to fulfill those personal desires at a higher degree than perhaps ever before in human history. This is the warning against libertarian egalitarianism that we see. That it does not necessarily lead to the proposed promised land that it claims, but instead has led to a greater divide and problems between the genders than we have experienced perhaps ever before. If this is the case, then what should be the response of the church? If the reason for the libertarian egalitarian movement was based on much on people taking advantage of roles and responsibility, is the logical conclusion to utterly reject the roles and responsibilities? I would argue no. Instead, the response should be to seek biblical guidance to how we should be fulfilling the roles and responsibility given to us by God. Husbands and wives are a great example. How should husbands and wives relate to one another? We find out in Ephesians 5:25 through 33. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourished and cherished it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. High and hard callings for both men and women, husbands and wives. What would happen if we actually encouraged this? Would husbands be lords in the sense of overwhelming their wives, or would they cherish their wives as Christ loves the church? If wives were to respect their husbands, showing their hard work is not in vain and they are appreciated, what would happen to men? In both cases, we would see a rise in personal value because the closest people to each other, husbands and wives, would be offering what the other person needs, being loved, being respected, to sacrifice for one another, finding value in the relationship as well as the role and responsibility of the other. This isn't to say that all husbands and wives' relationships will necessarily be the same. What I mean is, in some marriages, husbands do the finances. In others, it's wives. In some, it's husbands cooking. And in others, it's wives. These are minor differences, however. Instead, what the scriptures are alluding to is the foundation for the relationship itself. All Christians could be encouraging one another to at least have the correct foundation for the marriage, and in doing so, have a strong relationship and reason for their marriages. The same is true when it comes to the broader applications of men and women in the church. There are simply things that women are called to do that men are not, and vice versa. In either case, the goal for the church should be to encourage men and women into their calling as men and women. Husbands are called to love their wives. Wives are called to respect their husbands. So it is with men and women in their roles. Another example of this is found when it comes to older women. What is the responsibility of older women? Did you know that the scriptures actually teach on the topic specifically? Consider what is said in Titus 2, 3-5. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and to train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Are older women actively seeking to train up the younger women in this way? Are they seeking to be examples of being these things, especially older mothers? Did you know, older women, that the younger women are in desperate need of prayer, of insight, and encouragement from you? Did you know that the women are being attacked ad nauseum by the world to be something other than godly? Are you aware that you have a responsibility to them as women? Did you know, older men, that the same is true for you? That when Paul is writing to Timothy or to Titus, that these are personal letters in which he is encouraging them as an older man to younger of the faith to continue in faithfulness. This is my point in all of this. The warning is to not allow the world to dictate what it means to be a man or a woman, nor let it dictate what it means to be a good one. Instead, let the wisdom of the scriptures dictate these things and let us follow them in regards to our personal lives and ministries. This is our primary responsibility, to fulfill the roles given to us by God who has created us as we are for his purposes. We can know what our responsibilities and roles are based upon the scriptures. As such, be encouraged then to follow God and not the world. Be encouraged to live up to the callings he has given you, finding satisfaction not how well the world tells you you're doing, but how well you're doing according to the word of God, letting the Lord himself, through his Spirit, give you the peace as you seek him and his ways, as you honor him in obedience and faithfulness. Men and women have a responsibility. There are roles that God has called them each to. Let us seek to be faithful to these responsibilities in all faithfulness for the glory of God above all. We've seen the ways of the world and what it leads to. Let's follow God instead and see if that will lead to a better result for the faithful. Yeah, I didn't know how this all came about. This was just a different sermon, I guess. But I consider the gospel and all of it. You know, God, in the beginning, God what? God created the heavens and the earth. He is a God of order, not of chaos. We saw that when we went over Genesis so many years ago. It's hard to believe that it's been like 5 years since we've been in Genesis. But in Genesis, what did he do? He separated light and darkness. He separated the waters from the land. Did he create fish on the land? No. Fish were in the sea. Did he create trees to go underwater? No, they're on the land. Everything has a purpose. Everything has a unique design built into it. That's the wisdom of God. And so is it so surprising that humans would be the same, that men and women would also have these specific design features that is beautiful? No. Does that mean that they're, you know, less valuable than the other? No. Both are valuable. Both are needed for what it means for the God to be glorified through humanity. And that's a good thing. Now, what happens is that we often want to pick sides. Instead of looking at the whole picture, instead of looking at who God is and his order and in his reasoning and the way that he purposes things, we want to be God. And because we want to be God, we want to be the ones who just say, okay, no, this is the way it should be. This is how I want my life to be lived. I want to do it this way. And because of that, it leads to chaos and anarchy. And that's the thing about liberty, right? Liberty is a great idea until it leads to magic. Until it leads to everybody literally doing whatever they want and chaos. And then it's like, maybe liberty isn't the best thing sometimes. But that's the truth. And in our own culture, we've so pushed this idea of egalitarianism, this concept of freedom and lack of responsibility in anything, that ultimately, why is it so shocking to us that the culture has gone that way? Not only has the culture gone that way, but so many churches have as well, where men and women are not at all held up to where they're supposed to be. And it's sad to see, because there are so many men who have been so destroyed by the culture that they can't even rise up to be the leaders that they're called to be. And then you have this whole generation now of men who don't have other men to lead. That's not on accident. And do you think it's on accident too that women are basically destroyed in the same way? That they're getting distracted from maybe what they're calling to be? Do you think that that's an accident? I don't think so. I think it's all part of a sick, twisted plan to destroy the image of God. And it's a plan, though, that we willingly follow. Because we don't read our scriptures, we don't ask God for his wisdom, and we still, even now, prefer to be our own gods. But there's still hope for us even now, right? No matter what, there's hope. No matter what, we can find order. And we find it not in ourselves, but in Jesus Christ, who lived, died, and rose again in time, space, history, and flesh. And it's through his redemption that we can now do what we're called to do. It's how we as men can be called to be men, and how women can call to be women, and we can celebrate the differences, and we can consider the great value in both, and we can rejoice in each other and all the gifting that has been given to both men and women and say, praise the Lord. We can do that now because Jesus redeems both genders. He doesn't just redeem one. And both genders then are redeemed in full, not in part. And then where does it lead? I will tell you, I have never, ever met a married couple who takes Ephesians literally that has been said. Never seen it. I've never seen a wife who takes Ephesians literally and a husband at the same time who loves his wife and they both hate each other. Never seen it. Not once. I've never seen a time where the woman feels like she's oppressed. Not once. Never encountered it. That to me says that it leads somewhere good if we simply follow. That to me says it leads to something glorious in this world today. Now, what it will look like in the next life, I'm not sure. But as God is a God of order, we should seek order today. And we should seek to honor him with all of who we are. Now, what that looks like, read your Bibles. And pray. And ask for wisdom. Let's pray now. Father, we thank you so much for what you have accomplished through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you so much that you have given us the truth, that we can seek to honor you with who we are as male and female, that we can seek to glorify you with who we are in our very genders, that genders are not an accident, but that they are given to us by design, by purpose, and that ultimately the only one who can give design and purpose is the designer himself. And so, Lord, we ask that our ways would be more in line with your ways. We ask, Lord, that we would seek to be men and women who seek you above all. Seek faithfulness to you and obedience to you, so that way the world can see us, can look at what it means to be a biblical man and a biblical woman and rejoice in what they see, because they see the glory of God, because they see so much good. Lord, you told us in the Gospels that the reason why we shine our light before men is so that they would glorify you and not us. Well, Lord, let us seek to glorify you above all, and let us seek obedience and faithfulness in who we are. We thank you. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Please rise as we sing our final hymn.